Well, good evening. It's everyone tonight. It's been a couple weeks, but we're back in 2 Samuel tonight. We are in chapter 7. That's where we left off. Jump back into David's life, and again, just a huge, really, chapter. Not only personal application, but just, again, prophetically, really, the rest of the scripture here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So excited to get in it. Let's pray, and we'll jump in. Father, just thank you again for your word, Lord, and just tonight, sensing that you're wanting to minister to our hearts, Father. You know the heaviness, you know the struggles that we brought into this place tonight, and the questions, the confusion. And Lord, I'm just praying that you would just minister to your people, Lord. Would you encourage us tonight? Just remind us of your faithfulness, your goodness, Lord. Whether you do what we want in our lives or not, Lord, just to leave this place knowing tonight, just like with David, you have good plans for us, Lord. You have a desire to do so much more than we could ever think or imagine. So just minister to us tonight through your word, and we thank you for what you're going to do, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, if you're like me, when you have a desire to do something, the answer no is not usually an answer we like, right? Correct? But not only is that the way our flesh is, but we're often told in our culture that we should never accept no for an answer, that somehow that's a sign of a weakness. And it's especially true in the business world. An article from Forbes magazine entitled, "How to Never Get No for an Answer in Business," the author writes this, and I quote, he says, "No is not an acceptable answer. If you ask a question and get a no, there is nobody to blame but yourself," end quote. The idea is if you get a no, it means that there's something wrong with you. You've messed up somehow. And again, this is the mentality we're constantly being taught as we navigate through this realm. Somebody may tell you no, but it doesn't mean you're to accept it. But I submit to us, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we're to operate by a different mentality. The fact is, when our heavenly boss, when our eternal king answers no to a desire in our hearts, we're to submit to that answer. Because we understand that when God says no to something we desire, it's only because he has something better that he wants to say yes to. And we have no better illustration of this truth for us than here now in the life of King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. David, as you remember, he's brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. It now has a prominent place in the capital city. David has done a great thing to honor the Lord, to give him the priority that the Lord deserves. And though David has honored the Lord in this great way, his heart wasn't to stop there. David's heart was to go beyond this, to bless the Lord even more. Now that the ark was in Jerusalem. And that's what we pick up with David's heart in verse 1 of chapter 7. It says, "Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains.' Then Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.'" And right off the bat, we're confronted with this incredible heart that David has here. I mean, he's enjoying a time of rest. He's enjoying a time of peace, not in some shack somewhere, but in his nice, expensive home. As we read about earlier, lined with the finest cedar wood you can imagine. But he was doing this all the while the Ark of God sat in a tent. It sat in a temporary structure. It sat in something a big windstorm could just blow away. And David looks at this picture and he says, "Something's not right here. So something's kind of out of line in this. I'm just an earthly king. This ark represents the heavenly king." And so his heart is, "I want to give the ark. I want to give this place where God meets with us. I want to give it a permanent place to dwell." And so his heart was to build a temple for the Lord, to build the Lord a house. Now, of course, we understand David knew he couldn't literally build a house that God could actually dwell in. As the psalm says, the earth is the Lord's footstool. So if God props his feet up on the earth, right, there's no way he's fitting in a temple. David understood that. But you remember what the Lord gave in the design of the tabernacle, which again, David desired to turn into a permanent building, the temple, was that which represented the Lord. And really, it ultimately represented the throne room of heaven. The ark, the tabernacle, it taught the character of the true God. And so David simply wanted a permanent place for that character to be displayed. And so as he talks over this idea with his spiritual advisor, Nathan the prophet, Nathan sees in David's heart a right desire. And so Nathan says, hey, go for it, David. He gives him the prophet's stamp of approval. But you probably know the story, and we'll see, Nathan will quickly find out he was a little premature on giving David the green light. Notice verse 4, but it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I've moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, before we look at God's response here, I think it's encouraging to recognize, though Nathan, we would say, anyways, he gave wrong counsel, we see the goodness of the Lord to come to Nathan and correct that. You know, sometimes it's hard to know God's will, right? We're moving out, we're making the best decision we can, and we think, what if I make a wrong decision? To be able to rest, if we're stepping out in that decision, we're seeking the Lord based on the right priorities, and maybe we make a wrong move, to know that we have a God who's going to come to us, and he's going to redirect us. Right? That brings a peace when it comes to stepping out and following the Lord's will. And here the Lord comes to Nathan, and he says, Nathan, I know what you were doing, I know what you were saying, but you're going to have to go back to David, and you're going to have to tell him to kind of put the brakes on this idea. And this is made even clearer in the account we have of this same episode over in 1 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse 4. We read this, God again speaking to Nathan, says, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in. God makes it very clear, this is not for David. Now, when we read God's response here in these verses, it can kind of seem like God's mad at David for even having the idea. Right? You can kind of read it with the attitude of God saying, you tell David, have you ever dwelt in a house since coming out of Egypt? I've always been in a tent. I never told anybody to build me a house. Why would he think this? But personally, I don't believe that was the heart the Lord had. I don't believe that was the attitude. I believe it was more he was touched. He was honored by David's heart. This idea of wow, he wants to build me a house. I've never dwelt in a house. It's always been in this tabernacle, this tent. I never even mentioned to anyone that I would like to have a permanent house. And David wants to do this for me. I believe that was the heart. I believe God was touched. He was honored by David's desire. That David wanted to do something for the Lord that God hadn't even commanded him to do. You know, so often, again, I point the finger this way, we want to do the bare minimum that God commands us. What's the line? What I need to do to make God happy, right? And that's as far as I go. And yet here's David, he wants to go beyond the call of duty. He wants to do more for the Lord than even God has asked of him. And so, yes, God tells David no to his desire, but I believe the scripture makes very clear God was very pleased with David's desire. In fact, when Solomon, David's son, would later actually build the temple on that day of dedication, he said this, 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, again speaking of his father David, he said, now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Psalm makes very clear, the Lord was blessed by David's heart. He looked at what David said and said, you desire to do a right thing. And yet here's what's so significant in all this, right? Here's what jumps out at us. Even though the Lord says a right desire, David, you did well in your heart, we have to take note that God still said, no, you can't do it. And at this moment, David didn't receive any explanation. God didn't explain. Now, you tell David, here's why he can't do it. Now, later we learn the reason was because David was a man of war. He had shed much blood, and it wasn't that he'd wrongly shed blood. We know he did it in the name of the Lord, but God wanted the temple to be a place of peace because that's what the temple stood for. Ultimately, how you have peace with the Lord through sacrifice. And so he wanted a man of peace to build the temple. That would be David's son Solomon, who would rule during a time of peace because his father David had gone out and fought all the wars and pushed away all the enemies, and he would ultimately build that temple. But it confronts us with a very, very important truth, doesn't it? Not an easy one to hear, but an important one, that even with the best desires, even with the purest of motives, that other godly people in our life, like Nathan, look at and see no problem with, God will still at times not allow us to carry out those desires. He will still at times say no in our lives. Now, sometimes it's through a direct word, like David received here. Sometimes it might simply just be through our circumstances. Maybe it's an illness that God allows that keeps us from serving in that certain ministry. Or maybe it's a door that just God won't allow to open in some area. And this can be extremely difficult. This can be extremely hard to deal with, especially when your heart is just to honor the Lord, to please Him. It's even more difficult when you're hearing no and other people around you are getting the Lord to say yes to a similar desire in their lives. That's when it becomes really heavy. But as we see with David, the Lord's no in his life to this issue, it wasn't any kind of punishment. It wasn't any kind of sign that God was somehow displeased with David. But rather, it was because the Lord had something greater he wanted to do for David. And this is what the Lord goes on to make clear. Notice verse 8. Lord tells Nathan, tell David, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. And notice how he refers to David there as my servant. It's not, you go tell that sorry, no good king. Right? No, he says, you go tell my servant. Again, I see his heart. I see his heart's just to bless me. I see his heart is just to serve me. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. Nathan, you go to David and you remind him how much I love him. You remind him what I've done for him. I took him from a shepherd. You remember a shepherd in that day, that was the bottom rung socially. And how I took him from that lowest rung and I raised him up to the highest rung. I raised him up to be ruler over my people. Verse 9, and you tell him, and I've been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. So knowing, have I raised you up, David, but I've had my hand of blessing on you. I've given you victory. I've made your name known among all the greats that are out there. It's not just your some king of Israel. People are like, yeah, what's that king of Israel's name? Was it King Doug? No, I think it was King Danny. No. He said, I made your name spoken of in the same vein as the greatest men of the earth. Everyone knew David's name. Everyone knew who he was. And what the Lord goes on to make clear is that he's going to continue to bless David in even greater and even more eternal ways. There's been great blessings in the past, but there was more in store for the future. Verse 10, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Pause there for a second. It says, you tell David, I'm going to use you, David, in the future to plant my people Israel in their land, that they might be safe, that they might be protected from evil and wickedness. I'm going to use you to push back the enemies. And we know on a certain level, David did bring peace to the nation through his military defeats of all the enemies of Israel. And that brought a measure of rest so that Solomon, his son, would be able then to experience a time of peace and be able not to worry about all these enemies, but he could focus his time, his attention on building the temple. And so on a certain level, God did do this through David. But ultimately, we have to take note, the fullness of this promise hasn't been fulfilled. Because as we read there at the end of verse 10, the promise was that ultimately the sons of wickedness will not oppress Israel anymore. We know the sons of wickedness have oppressed Israel in great ways since David's day. In fact, we turn on our news and they're still oppressing Israel in great ways, which shows us this is still ultimately future. And it ultimately has to do with what the Lord now promises David as verse 11 ends, when he adds, also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. Now you can translate the word house here, a royal dynasty. God's saying, David, I'm not going to fulfill your desire to build me a house. But instead, I'm going to do something greater. I'm going to give you a greater honor. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to bring a royal dynasty through your descendants. He goes on to describe this in verse 12. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, that is, when you die, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Verse 17 says, according to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. And so Nathan goes back to David, and he lays out God's response. No, David, you can't do this, but here's what God's promising you. And this promise that God makes to David, it has huge implications. This is a covenant that God makes with David that really affects much of the rest of Scripture. So much of biblical prophecy moving forward. Now, we know when it comes to covenants that God makes several of these throughout Scripture. We know that the first covenant was the Edenic covenant, the covenant that God made in Eden with Adam and Eve, when he told them, you can eat from any tree of the garden, but don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good or evil, because if you eat of it, you'll die. And then we have the Noahic covenant, where God told Noah that he would never flood the earth again. Then we have the Abrahamic covenant, where God promised that the seed of Abraham, they would multiply, they would possess the land of Canaan, and that through them, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And then we have the Mosaic covenant, where God said to the nation of Israel, if you keep my laws, if you keep my regulations, then I will bless you. But if you don't, I'll curse you. And then, of course, we get to the New Testament when we get the new covenant in Jesus. Right? That through the death, through the resurrection of Jesus, God has promised to wipe away our sins. He's promised to come and dwell in our hearts. Well, here's one of these other covenants. It's the Davidic covenant, where God made a promise to David that there would forever be a descendant of his on the throne of the kingdom of Israel. And as you know, with some of the covenants, they were conditional. With others of the covenants, they were unconditional. Right? So for instance, again, class participation, the Edenic covenant, was that conditional or unconditional? It was conditional, right? If you eat of this, you will die. How about the covenant God made with Noah? Conditional or unconditional? It was unconditional. Right? How about the Abrahamic covenant? You're not getting graded, don't worry. Nobody's going to check, right? About the Abrahamic covenant, unconditional. Remember, Abraham was asleep when God gave this. What about the Mosaic covenant? It was conditional. Right? You obey, things will go good. You don't obey, things will go bad. And of course, what about the new covenant? It's unconditional. It's based on what Jesus has done. Well, the Davidic covenant was also unconditional, as we note here. Now, God did say he would chastise. He'll say, I'll discipline those of your descendants who don't walk in my ways. There'll be some punishment. There'll be some divine spanking that may have to take place. There will be consequences. But he makes it very clear there in verse 15 when he says, but the basis of this covenant, my mercy shall not depart from him. In contrast, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. Saul failed to walk in my ways. I removed his ability to have any of his descendants sit on the throne. But David, I'm making a promise to you, not based on the obedience of your kids, that you will always, because of my mercy, have a descendant who is on the throne. Your house, your kingdom, as he said there, will be established forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And we know that even after the kingdom split at Solomon's death, there was still a son of David on the throne of the southern kingdom. Yes, there were two kings for a while, but there was always a son of David over at least two of the tribes of Israel. But here's what's significant. Just like a lot of prophecy, there was a partial near fulfillment to this promise, and there's a future complete fulfillment as well. There was a partial fulfillment in the fact that Solomon, yes, after David died, did ascend to the throne. He did build a house. He did build a temple for the Lord. He would be chastised for failing to walk rightly with the Lord. And then he would be the first of many sons of David to rule over the nation. But though David's descendants would reign over Israel for around four centuries, there came to what seemed to be an end with King Zedekiah during the captivity of Babylon. Right? After the nation came back from Babylon, there was no son of David ruling on the throne. It seemed to have come to an end. And yet the covenant promise was what? Your throne shall be established forever. So how does that work? Well, it works in the fact that ultimately what this was pointing to was the greater king. What this was ultimately pointing to was the Messiah. God wasn't just promising David a family dynasty. He was promising that the Messiah is going to come through your line, David. And so this covenant gave a huge identifying marker for identifying the Messiah, for making it much more specific. We see the scripture make this even clearer later on. You know these verses, Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 2, reads, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Remember, Jesse was David's father. And a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Again, a messianic scripture. Though the tree of David and the line of kings was removed for a time, it was cut down, there was still a stump. There was still a root. And God promised to preserve that, and out of this, the Messiah would come. Isaiah 6, very familiar Christmas verse. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. And again, this is what's so significant when we get to the New Testament, like we just read recently on Wednesday night, Matthew chapter 1, and we read the genealogy of Jesus. And we find that he was a son of David, identified specifically in Revelation chapter 5 as the root of David. And it's amazing that the scripture tells us that even when this promise was given, it seems David understood what was being promised here. Because Peter said this in Acts chapter 2 in verse 30 concerning David. He said, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. That David prophetically understood when God was giving this promise through Nathan what this meant. This was more than just, hey, my kids are going to be able to, you know, run this kingdom for a long time. But that the Messiah, the promised one, the long-awaited one, is going to come through my line. And so God was using this, again, just to narrow down the identity of the Savior. I mean, Adam was told the promise would come from the seed of woman. Right? The promised one's going to come from the human race. Well, that's kind of general. Then Abraham comes along, and he's told that the Messiah is going to come from one nation of the human race. Jacob comes along, he's told it's going to be from one tribe of that nation of the human race. And to David, it's now revealed it's going to be from one family in that tribe, from that nation, from the human race, that the Messiah would come. And of course, later it'd be even more revealed that it would be a virgin girl in that family, of that tribe, of that nation, of the human race. And God, again, giving further revelation on who the Messiah would be. So here's the promise. The Messiah is going to come from your family, David. And yet this covenant promise shows us, again, that this prophecy is still not fully complete. Yes, it identified the Messiah, and Jesus has fulfilled this. But though it identified Jesus in his first coming as the promised king, the promised Messiah, we have to note Jesus hasn't sat on the throne of Israel yet. He hasn't ruled over this nation. Now, some will try to spiritualize this and say, well, he's sitting on the heavenly throne. Right, the Bible tells us he was raised up and he's sitting at the right hand of God, so he has fulfilled this. He's reigning spiritually over his people. And we know he is reigning in the throne in heaven today. But again, when you look at the context of this promise, it's speaking of David's descendants literally reigning over the nation of Israel on this earth. And up until this point, how's it been fulfilled? It's been fulfilled literally. Solomon came and he literally sat on the throne, along with every other descendant of David. Which means the right way to interpret this would ultimately say that this means the Messiah is going to literally sit on the throne as well. What we read of is the millennial kingdom in Revelation. And again, many implications this has. One being, it's one more proof that Israel has to continue to exist as a nation. I mean, God made a promise to David, again, an unconditional covenant, which shows he's not done with the nation. If he's going to be a king over the nation, it means there has to be a nation for him to be king over. And so here's David. He just wants to bless the Lord. He's looking around thinking, I'm living in too nice a place, and God, your presence is here over in this tent. I just want to bless you. And the message you get back is, no, David, I'm not going to let you do that. But here's what I am going to let you do. I'm going to let your descendants forever be on the throne of Israel, which means the long-awaited king, the long-awaited Messiah will be in your family tree. Amazing revelation. And I put myself in David's place, and again, I know my stinking flesh. Maybe you'd be there with me. I just wonder, what if we'd stopped? What if you were David, and you'd stopped listening after you heard the word no on building the temple? All you hear Nathan say is, no, you can't build it, right? And we started pouting, and we started complaining, and we started hardening our heart, and we started feeling sorry for ourselves. Right? Not that we ever do that type of thing. Just to think about that. What we would have missed hearing if that's immediately where our mind would have gone to and gotten consumed with. David didn't miss it. David didn't go there. And as a result, he responded appropriately. Verse 18, then King David went in, and he sat before the Lord. And he started whining and complaining, no? And he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all we have heard with our ears. And David goes before the Lord, and he just begins to bless the Lord, praise the Lord, acknowledging all that God had done for him, and basically saying, it's enough. I mean, the fact that you just allowed me to be king is mind-blowing in and of itself. And really, though, easier said than done, as you see David's response here, this should always be our attitude, shouldn't it? When God doesn't allow us to do things in our life, when God may say no to certain desires, we, like David, should be able to step back, and yeah, there may be some disappointment, to be able to praise him for all the things he's already done. for how he's blessed us in the past. I mean, David, he's just blown away by the fact that though God has done so much, even then it wasn't stopping there. God, you're not done. As incredible as it was, David says, what you've done for me is no small thing, or is just a small thing to you, because now you're going to bless my house. You're going to bless my descendants for generations to come. You're going to give my house a legacy forever. And so David's just praising the Lord for his grace, for his kindness. Again, apart from anything David had earned, apart from anything David deserved. But not only is David blown away at what the Lord has done in allowing him and his descendants to be king, he's also blown away by the fact that it's the nation of Israel that he gets to be king over. Notice he goes on in verse 23 to say, and who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God meant to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. He says, for you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. So David's like, it's not just that someone like me from a family of shepherds would be chosen king and then given a royal dynasty that even includes the Messiah, but we get to be kings over Israel. The glory of the nation that you've allowed us to be a part of. It just blows David away. That Israel is the nation among all nations, God, that you chose to set apart, put your name upon, to pour your power on, to declare your glory to the rest of the world. This nation that you've given promises to that no other nation can claim. As David says, you've made them your very own people. And notice for how long, David says there at the end of verse 24, forever. David's just blown away. God, you've chosen me. You gave me this promise to be a king, to have a royal dynasty, not just over any nation, but on this special nation that you've chosen, this nation through which the Messiah is going to come. He's just praising the Lord, and now after praising God for his promises, David turns his prayer to begin to seek to claim those promises. He says in verse 25, now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. What's David doing here? David's praying God's word back to him. He's praying back the promises. So we see David's response to what the Lord said to him. First of all, it's marked by thankfulness. But secondly, it's marked by faith. Thank you, God, for what you've done. Thank you, God, for what you said you're going to do. And now, Lord, I pray, do it. Now we can look at this and think, well, is David, what's he saying here? I mean, is he questioning God? I mean, why would he say, God, do it? Does David think God won't do it? Does he think God's just kind of tricking him? Does he think God's just a liar and you can't really trust him? Not at all. It's just the opposite. What David's doing here is showing he has faith in God's word. It shows he's actually trusting the Lord. It shows his confidence in the Lord. His desire for God to do this in his life. It pleases the Lord when we pray back his word to him. When we're in faith, stand upon that word. And that's what David's doing here. He's taking God at his word, depending upon him. So he says, establish the house of your servant, Lord. And ultimately, that's not a selfish prayer. David's not just saying, it's cool to have my family. We're always going to be in control and always be in charge. David understood by establishing his house, it meant much more than that. David knows that means the Messiah will come. That means our deliverer will be here. Verse 26, he says, so let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. So again, David recognized God's going to be glorified through this covenant. He's going to be praised. Why? Because ultimately, Jesus is going to come. He says, for you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. So we see David in this, he isn't asking for God to do something that David's mind came up with. God, I think it'd be cool. Why don't you just make my family, you know, all my kids to be kings forever. We have this royal dynasty and it'll be great. This isn't something David dreamed up. He's praying for the very thing God revealed to him that he was going to do. He's like, God, you said this in your word. And if we think about our own lives, there are so many promises that God has made to us in his word that he wants us to stand on. He wants us to pray back to him. You know, we can look at David and think, well, David got an incredible promise to stand on, right? I mean, he got a promise his kids are going to be on the throne forever. The Messiah is going to come through him. He had this great promise. But if we just step back for a moment and think about, what about the promises we have in Jesus? I mean, David got a pretty cool covenant. But in Christ, we have a greater covenant. You know, for instance, God's promised you and I that in Jesus, the work he started in us, he's going to bring to completion. And so what do? We come before the Lord and we say, God, I know I keep messing things up. I know this thing you're trying to build in me, I keep failing and I drop the ball and everything crumbles and we have to start over again. But Lord, you said, your word said, you're going to finish what you started in me. So God, I'm praying, do that, God. Or we come before the Lord and say, God, I feel so weak right now. I can't stand, I can't do this, I can't handle this. But God, you said, you've not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. And so God, give me that power. Give me that strength. That's how we should pray. And I have to admit, I don't pray like that enough. I don't stand on what God's word says enough. I don't tap into my spiritual bank account like I should. How David prays, that's how the Lord wants us to pray. And God says he's chosen us. God says that he died for us while we were yet sinners. He's made us the objects of his grace. He's seated us in the heavenly realms. God's promised us he's building a house for you and me, not made with human hands. And when that house is complete, he's going to come back and get us and take us there. He says he's cast our sin as far as the east is from the west. He's adopted us as his child. He's made you and I kings and priests in the kingdom to come. When you look at it, we have just as great a blessing and promises that David had. Promises that the Lord calls us to be thankful for, but to stand on. And David is here standing on this. You said this, God, so I'm praying it. And he says in verse 28, and now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. And so again, David's standing on the truth of God's word. Lord, I know your words are true. And as you know, and as you deal with every day, there's a lot of lies that are bombarding our brains. A lot of lies. And I can just imagine for David. You know, I'm not trying to read into the story, but again, he's a human, I'm a human. You just have to think Satan was right there when God said no, even in the midst of all his promises, putting all these thoughts in David's head. Well, obviously, you don't measure up, right? That's why God said no in this. I mean, obviously, you've got issues. Obviously, you're not worthy enough. We know how the enemy works. We know the lies he tries to put in our heads. But like David, we need a heart that says, you know what? I'm not listening to them. I'm holding on to your promises because your words are true. He says in verse 29, now therefore, based on the truthfulness of your word, let it please you to bless the house of your servant that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it. And with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. And of course, we know God honored his word to David. He answered this prayer. He kept the truthfulness of his word in bringing Jesus. And we know he'll continue to honor that word when Jesus returns. And the Son of David sits on the throne of Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And then in the new heavens and the new earth reigns for all eternity. And David's house, as David prayed, will be blessed forever. Incredible promise. Incredible covenant. And again, this is a chapter from David's life that's vital, really, if we're going to rightly understand the rest of the message of Scripture going forward. You have to understand this covenant, this promise that God made to David. So it has great prophetic importance. But what I want to close with tonight, again, is just a little more personal. This is also an incredibly important chapter when we find our good and right desires met with God's no. Because it happens in our life. And it's a difficult thing. It's one thing when you have carnal desires, right? And God says no, you know, even our flesh, sometimes we're kind of mad, but you realize, yeah, that was a good thing. God, thank you for saying no there. But when you have those right desires, right? When that godly person, our heart was set on marrying, because we just want to have a godly family when we raise godly kids, when that's met with a no from God, that's difficult. Or when that desire to serve on that mission field continues to find a closed door, when that ministry that we want to serve the Lord in so greatly ends up getting shut down. Those are difficult things to walk through. Now, sometimes we know God says no just because he wants us to wait. So sometimes that's what it is. Sometimes there's spiritual warfare that we have to fight through. Sometimes there's just lessons and things he's trying to teach us and train us in. But the reality is sometimes God says no, and that's forever. That's not what I have for you, he would say. And in those moments, we have a real battle to fight in our minds, a very real battle. But David shows us here the right way to fight it. He shows us the response is not to pout, the response is not to complain, the response is not to get bitter, but it's to give thanks, first of all, what God has done in our lives and what he's going to do. And to focus on what he's promised and to stand in those things he has promised to do for us and to pray those back to him and believe in faith and walk in boldness in them. There's much God has said yes to us in the scripture. And so our response is to focus our mind on those things. Give thanks for our blessings. And we hold firmly to his word, knowing, again, that if he says no in one area, it's only because, just like with King David, he wants to say yes, and he wants to bless us in greater ways in another area. That's his heart. And as we submit to him, he'll give us the strength to accept that and to walk in that and to see the fullness of those promises fulfilled. So let's pray, and let's just ask the Lord to minister to our hearts tonight. Maybe God has spoken a no to you recently. So let's just ask the Lord to encourage us and just to remind us that he hasn't forgotten us. He has yeses that are for us as we trust him. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, God. We thank you, Lord, for your word. God, we thank you for the truth, Lord, that you give us, Lord, your promises. And Father, I just pray for our hearts tonight. Lord, those areas where maybe our expectations aren't being fulfilled. Lord, maybe we've heard a clear no. Maybe we haven't, but things just aren't opening up right now, Lord. Things aren't happening the way that we've desired. And Lord, you know our desires are good. You know our desires are right. Lord, would you remind us, Lord, if we're in that place tonight, that you're pleased with our desires, Lord. You're not angry with us, Lord. You're blessed. But Lord, at the same time, to recognize that if those desires aren't being met, Lord, that it's because you have something greater for us, a greater work you want to do. Lord, it's amazing what you promised David, God. How you blessed him so in such greater way. Lord, he was just wanting to build a temple, and yet you allowed him to be the family through which the Messiah would come. Lord, he didn't miss out on anything, God. And we know in our lives, in those areas that you may say no to, we're not going to miss out because you have something greater and more wonderful for us to experience, Lord. So help us to trust you in that, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be able to focus tonight, Lord, not on the things we don't have, but what we do have. Lord, to bless you, to give you thanks, and then to stand on your word, Lord, according to your great and precious promises in Jesus, and to stand on those firmly, Lord, knowing that your word is true and you will fulfill every single one of them, Lord. You were faithful to David, and you're going to be faithful to us, Lord. So would you just minister by your spirit tonight, Lord? We just thank you, Father, for being a trustworthy God, Lord. We thank you for a God who wants to do abundantly more than we can ever ask or imagine, Lord. So we love you, and we thank you. We thank you, God, that you've made it all clear by sending us Jesus. Lord, you've proven yourself and the fact that you sent him to die on that cross for our sins. So we love you and we bless you. And we want to go out praising you tonight, Lord. And we ask it all in his name, in the name of Jesus.